There was a high school student recently who lives in South Africa, and he got in trouble for stealing a school bus. Now, he wasn't stealing the school bus to be a thief. He didn't desire to be a thief. He didn't steal it to be rebellious, but he stole it because he was afraid he was going to miss his math year-end final. And so I really don't know how it all played out, but from what I could put together, he was with all of his school friends, and the bus is there where they're at, waiting and idle, and the bus driver had been running late. They said the bus driver was having car issues. And so they got to thinking and said, here's a good idea. Why don't you drive the bus? I think you're the best one that is capable of getting us to school on time so that we can take our final exam. And he went along with it. Well, it didn't take long till he got down the road. He got pulled over, and he received a hefty fine. It was equivalent to $361, and he's facing some disciplinary action at his school. This student sought to take control of a situation that he had no control over, and he found himself in trouble. How many times have we done that? We've tried to take control of situations that only God can take control of, and we find ourselves in a situation that we don't want to be in. Whether it's events around the world, whether it's events in our country, or it was someone on the news or whatever it is that said something that you felt was anti our faith, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, or whatever, and we got really upset about it, and the fact is that they were lost. Or the fact is that nation across the world we had no control over, but yet in that moment we seek to take control of a situation, we need to take it to God instead. And when we do that, we sometimes say things we wish we could have taken back. We say things that do not honor the Lord, or we do more damage in an individual's life than it's worth. Maybe it was a lost person, and in that moment they said something about the faith, and you said something back that damaged that relationship and would prevent you from having the chance for them to listen to you share the gospel. There's all kinds of situations that we find ourselves in, and we think that things are so out of control when we really just need to go to the one who is in control, and that's God. And so tonight we're going to look at a book in the Old Testament that teaches us that we can take courage because God is in control. Do you believe that? Amen. We're going to be in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. If you will turn with me there, if you can find Amos and you can find Jonah, Obadiah is the slice of lunch meat right between those two books. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses long. It's what's called a minor prophet. And many of us have been grown up being taught that a minor prophet, they're not called minor prophets because they're less important, right? It's just because they're shorter. But this is a very small book that has a big message for us today. We don't know much about Obadiah. There are several people named Obadiah in the Old Testament. It was a popular name. It means servant of Yahweh. But there's really no reason to believe that this is one of them. There's no connection that has been found to say for sure which Obadiah or who it was that wrote it. But what we do know is that Obadiah had a vision, a prophetic vision from God. And that's in the very first verse of the letter. He says that he has a vision, and then he speaks out, "Thus says the Lord," which implies that this is a prophetic revelation from God. Some believe that this letter was wrote anywhere from 850 BC to 400. It's best to believe that it was after 587 when Judah fell to the Babylonians, because we see some connection in this text that give way to us believing that it would have been the fall of Judah to the Babylonians that the Israelites or the people of God had been dealing with. This prophecy is directed to a group of people called the Edomites. And Edom, they were descendants of Esau, which were a group of people who lived southeast of the Dead Sea. And in this book, you will find that Esau and Edom is used interchangeably. This reminds us of the Jacob and Esau narrative in the book of Genesis, where the two brothers were fighting from the womb. And what we see now is their descendants are still at odds. We see in this text that the Edomites had failed to help God's people in a time of need. When they should have been a brother to them, they were not. They were an enemy. They have been ruthless to God's people. And it started off with them just being hands off when the Babylonians attacked. And then they went in and they did more ruthless and violent things to the people of God. This is a message to God's people that is encouraging an oppressed, persecuted people to take courage that God's in control. Even when it seems like everything's out of control, even when it seems like there's absolutely nothing we can do, we can have hope that God is in control. So tonight I want to show you three truths from Obadiah that help us take courage and know that He is in control. The first truth I want you to see in the text tonight is that God is in control of the world. We can start off right here in verses 2 through 4. And it kind of starts as it moves through. We see God shows He is in control of Edom. And then it moves on that God is in control of all nations, no matter who they are. So look with me here. Verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. Who says in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." We see that God is very well aware of Edom and who they think they are. And we see right off that they're dealing with a severe issue of pride. They think they're so great, so wonderful. No one can touch me. We even see that the language here suggesting they lived in these lofty places that were above everyone else that brought security and that no one can touch us. And here they are saying, "Who's going to mess with us?" And God says, "I will. You soar above like an eagle in your pride. You make your nest in the stars, and I'll bring you down from there." God is indeed in control of Edom. Look at verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." Now later we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, but what we see here is that God is making it clear that He's not just in control of Edom, He's in control of all nations. And then look at verse 21. "Saviors," or some of your Bibles will say "deliverers," "shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." This is an amazing ending to the vision of Obadiah, that the kingdom will be the Lord's. And he mentions here Mount Zion, where we know it's where Yahweh dwelt with His people and for His people, and that those who would take refuge in Him would be delivered from coming wrath. And that one day God's enemies will be defeated and God will establish His kingdom forever. And what we see when we see here that God has moved from Edom to being in control of all nations is the truth is this. God can bring a nation up and He can bring a nation down. Psalm chapter 22, verse 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules the nations." Romans 13, 1. This is one that kind of makes us uncomfortable sometimes. It tells us that that we need to be subject to every governing authority, because there is no authority that has been placed that was not instituted by God. He's in control. And do we always understand why certain people are in control? No. Why certain people have authority? No. We don't understand. We do know that God's in control. His ways are not our ways. And that ultimately, we'll probably be able to look back and say, you know what? God's plan was much better than mine. Because He is the one who is all-knowing. But it's tempting for us to think sometimes that God's not in control, right? I deal with this. When we start dealing and looking at our own nation and we start wondering, why is this going on? Why is a football coach being fired because he prayed on the field? Why is a high school football player being ejected from the game because he pointed his finger to God in praise after a touchdown? What's the deal with this moral revolution? It seems like it's out of control and it's moving faster than we can even keep up with it, and there seems to be no end in sight. What's going on? Why, God? How long will we have to put up with this? Do you see what's going on, Lord? And we can have courage just from what we've seen in this text that God is in control. He's in control, and no power ever will be able to conquer him. And no power will ever be able to stop the gospel, and that everyone will have to answer to him. We see this moral revolution in our country with same-sex marriage and all these different issues that we're dealing with. And we wonder, why is it going on? And we see people even saying, you know what, the church is old-fashioned, your ways are old-fashioned. Just come up with the rest of us. But then, we as Christians, we can look at other parts of the world where right now it's illegal to be a Christian. You could die for being a Christian, and the church is flourishing. It just continues to show, you know what? There's no authority that can stop the Lord. He's in control. Take hope, He's in control. A new president, a different politician, none of that is our answer. Though we pray for those individuals and we hope for leaders who are God-fearing leaders, but our ultimate hope is in the gospel and a revival because of a move of the Holy Spirit. I had a pastor that used to teach me, and you've probably heard it before, you can worry or you can worship. And that has always hit home with me. Because with big issues like this, when we're talking about nationwide things that are going on or in the world, I usually have no problem saying, you know what, God's got it, He can take care of this, all that. But when it comes to smaller issues in my own life, I tend to worry. I tend to stress about it. And I tend to forget that, you know, God's in control of the nations. He's in control of me, and I can trust Him. We need to be faithful to Him. We need to trust Him, and we need to worship Him and know that He is in control. So our first truth that we can take courage is that God's in control. The second truth about God is that He is just. In the moment we say, why is this going on? We start asking questions. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are those who are sinning seem to be getting away with it all? And right here, the people of God are probably saying, why is Edom doing so great? They're the ones that are hurting us. They're the ones that are standing in silent and letting us be conquered. Why? Why? Well, we can know a couple things. Evil is always a result of sin, and that sin will always have consequences. And so though it may seem that those who practice evil may seem to be prospering at the time, we know that that will come to an end one day, and that there will be justice because God is just. So look with me at verse 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Verse 16. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually, and they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been. God is punishing the wicked here. This echoes Galatians 6:7, the New Testament, that we should do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, they will also reap. Or Hebrews 10:30, for we know who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because God is the judge of the universe and of His people. However, in this case, we see Edom's facing some judgment here. Why? What had they done? Well, if you remember back in verse 2 and 3, they had some serious pride issues. No one can touch us. You can't mess with us. We're soaring like the eagles here. And God said, I'll bring you down. And we've heard it from Proverbs 16 that pride comes before the fall, right? B.C. Cresson, on his commentary on Obadiah, said that Edom's prideful attitude is like spiritual suicide. It's as though, as they thought they were so great, no one could touch them. And it was from that moment, they quit paying attention to anything else. And their sin cycle kept spiraling and spiraling out of control. And we get to verse 10, and we start seeing the things they were doing. Verse 10, we see that they were violent against Jacob, against their brother. Verse 11, we saw that they were standing aloof. They were standing off on the sides as Judah's being conquered. They acted like a foreigner rather than a brother. And that phrase that they stood aloof is more than just distance. It's more than them just saying, we're standing here and we see what's going on over here. It's emphasizing their opposition. And we even see it clarified here that they were acting like one of them. They were acting like Babylon. And then what happened after that? Well, it doesn't get any better. They begin to rejoice in the failure of Judah. They begin to loot whatever was left. And then they begin to take their fugitives and sell them into slave trade. They are truly a wicked people. But we see here, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And the first thing we know about the day of the Lord is that the day of the Lord will be bad news for some. We see in verse 15 and 16 that God will be the judge of all nations. So what is the day of the Lord? When Obadiah's prophecy, it seems to be it's a day of defeat and destruction of the enemies of God, and a day of restoration of God's people, which we will see in just a second. But point out what this looks like. He says, as you've done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. We see this idea of retribution to these nations that have opposed God. What they have done will be done back to them. It's a punishment that will be fair and deserved. And also, we see in verse 16 that they're going to experience God's wrath. In the Old Testament, we see this idea of the cup of God's wrath. And we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus before His crucifixion is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, Father, if it can, let this cup pass from me. Because He's about to take in the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And He says that they're going to drink and drink and drink continually. And it shall be as though they've never been. It's as they would experience wave after wave of the wrath of God. It is comforting for those who've been oppressed and persecuted, or whatever it may be, to know that all wrongs are going to be made right. It's a comforting message that God is a just God, and that sin will always experience punishment. People always experience punishment for sin. But we must be careful as God's people not to become like Edom. And that our pride gets in such a way we start rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked. We don't want to be like them. It can be comforting knowing that God is going to make all wrongs right, but we don't look forward to seeing people crushed in that way. Because that makes us prideful. It makes us rejoicing over their failures, just like Edom had done. Have any of you ever had your pride come tumbling down on you? I'll never forget. High school, freshman year of high school, I believe. I had been in middle school in speech and drama, getting ready to be in high school drama so I could be in the big high school play every year and get to perform in front of the whole school and people in the community, and I was so excited about that. And then I ended up getting a part that I was pretty pumped about. It had some funny parts in it, and I'm like, people are going to think I'm cool after this. Like, they're going to be like, that was a good play. I'm so proud of you. And I was looking forward to all the recognition and all that. My pride was really getting to me. We start the play and things are going good. And it, I don't remember how long it was in, but eventually, I didn't forget a line. I said a line at the wrong time. I said a line that was about 5 pages later in the script. Now, everyone else on stage didn't pick up where they were supposed to and just move on and ignore me. They skipped ahead 5 pages too, because they had memorized their lines. That when I said this, they said the next thing. And so, in just a moment, I caused the whole thing to derail by saying the wrong line at the wrong time. And it caused us to sacrifice like 15 minutes. Now, the bad thing is this was a murder mystery comedy. And the punchline was in the 5 pages that I caused them to skip. So people at the end of it are like, that was funny, but we don't really get the point. Well, it's because Johnson said the line at the wrong time. You're talking about pride come down. That eagle was shot down for that moment. I just wanted to crawl into a closet and hide for a few weeks. The message we see in Obadiah is that we don't have to worry if the wicked will face their punishment or justice. Justice will be served. It's a comforting message to those being oppressed or persecuted. But like I said, the last thing we want to do is become Edom and rejoice in that. Because that's not what we're about. So another application we find to this is a call to evangelism. We know there are people who don't know the Lord. And they're acting out in such a way they don't know the Lord because they do not have a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they're doing sinful acts, living sinful lifestyles, or whatever it may be. And so this is a call to evangelism. This is a call that we don't want to rejoice in what may happen to them if they don't come to Christ, or what will happen to them if they don't come to Christ. We want to see them come to Christ because He died so that they could have eternal life if they trust in Him. I love the picture we see in Acts chapter 8. The church is experiencing persecution from government and other people. And I love this short, simple phrase here in verse 4 of Acts 8. Those who were being scattered, they had been scattered because of the persecution. Those who were being scattered, they went about preaching the word. Though they had been scattered because of persecution, they kept doing what they had been called to do. Acts 16, we see another great picture. Paul and Silas in jail for preaching the gospel. In that moment, they could have tried to take control of a situation they really had no control over. But instead, they began to sing hymns and praises to God. That night, that jailhouse rocked. Earthquake came. The jailer got saved. It was an amazing thing. But we see the response to the early church and persecution was always praising the Lord and evangelism. Just like the pastor talked about this morning of the joy. We're to rejoice always. However, though we can have comfort in God's justice, it is a call to evangelism. Finally, it's a warning to us. May pride never grow in our hearts. May we never become prideful people. I truly believe we as a nation need to repent of our pride, and we as individuals need to repent of pride. It's something that ruins a heart for the Lord, because we then make ourselves God. And that is not how it should be. We can take courage because God is in control of the world. God is just. And finally, God will extend grace and mercy to those who run to Him. Continue with me in verse 17. Verse 15 and 16, we see the day of the Lord being a day of justice and a day of punishment for sins for those who do not trust and run to the Lord, those who are His enemies. In verse 17, we see a transition. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. This reminds me so much of Romans 5:8. But God showed His love for us. While we were sinners, He sent Christ to die for us. Look at this. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, who once soared like an eagle, a stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't it true that really our ultimate hope is not that the wicked will be crushed, but our ultimate hope is that for those who trust in Christ, they will experience grace and mercy. The gospel. That we can trust in Him. The day of the Lord will indeed be good news for God's people. It is bad news for the wicked, but it is good news for God's people. And He mentions Mount Zion again. God's dwelling among His people and those who take refuge. And one day, God's enemies will be defeated, God's people will be restored, and His kingdom will be reigning forever and ever. And the outcome of Edom, though it is not good, we see here that, I love how Billy Smith, he comments on this. He says, God punished Judah from turning from Him. He does not countenance sin upon His people, but at the same time, He will provide a way of escape to those who will hear and heed His word. And then when we look at the day of the Lord in light of the New Testament, we know that those who trust in Jesus can look forward to His kingdom and being with Him forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's lots of nations, there's lots of kingdoms out there that are being shaken left and right. But we know one day when His kingdom is established fully, He has come back, He has returned, nothing will stop it. John Piper comments, Zion, the city of God, shall be holy because it will be filled not with people who never sinned, but with people who have been broken and humbled by their sin. And they've thrown themselves for mercy on Jesus and have come to love Him more than anything and any person in the world because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. God will extend grace and mercy to those who run to Him. Grace is something we don't deserve. And because God is just, all sin must be punished. Romans 3 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. That includes me and includes you, all of us. And because of our sin, we all deserve the wrath of God. Because sin must be punished. But we know God made a way. He sent Jesus, who lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death we deserved in our place, taking on the punishment we deserve, so that if we trust in Him, we can receive this gift of eternal life with Him. So we get this grace when we run to Him, and that's that we get what we don't deserve, and that's forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And He shows His mercy to us by not giving us what we do deserve, and that's the wrath. For the Christian, we can take hope in the day of the Lord, because we win, because He wins. May the believer, H.A. Ironside said, may the believer look on with joyful confidence to the hour when the flesh and all that now disturbs and distresses shall be overthrown forever, and Christ alone shall be exalted. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time that seems like it's out of control a lot of times. But we can take courage, because God is in control of the world. He's just. And that He will show grace and mercy to those who would run to Him. Will you bow your heads with me? I want to ask you a question. Who are you trusting in? You've been trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in the Lord? Or maybe tonight you realize that this confidence and this courage that we've been talking about is not really something that you have because you haven't trusted in Christ. I want you to know tonight that you can experience that confidence and that hope. The Bible tells us if we were to repent of our sins, it means to turn from our sins and to turn to God and believe in the gospel as Jesus came to save. He died for our sins in our place. We were to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus that we will be saved. Romans chapter 10 says if you were to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So tonight, our invitation is this. If you're a Christian, maybe we've been trying to trust in ourselves a lot, we would say, I'm going to give that up. Because my God's in control, and I can trust in Him. Or tonight, maybe you're here and you say, you know what, that confidence that you can have as a Christian, that I can trust in Him, I want that. Tonight, maybe that's you. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And maybe the Lord's not calling you to sing. Maybe He's calling you to take a step out and come up here. And tonight, if that's you, I want to challenge you, when we stand in just a second and we sing, you come forward. And we'll be up here to receive you. And if you need to trust in Jesus Christ for the first time as your Lord and Savior, you just tell us Jesus, and we'll know what you mean. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You are in control and we're not. God, and I pray that we would trust in You and we'd have confidence in You. Thank You that You're just. We can have comfort in that. But also, God, I pray that You would protect us from being just like Edom. That our pride would not be our fall. But we would take this as an opportunity of evangelism to tell others about Christ. And God, we thank You that today, if we were to run to You, we were to repent of our sins and we were to trust in Christ, that You'd make us a new creation as the Scripture tells us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing. Oh, to Jesus.